But before we begin, why don't I pray and ask for God's help and guidance? Please join with me in prayer. Our great God, we know that we are nothing without you. We know that without your Holy Spirit, these would just be words on a page. So we ask that in your goodness to us and by your grace, that your Spirit might take these words and speak directly to our hearts, that you might help us to understand, that you might enlarge our hearts to receive the love that you want to pour out right here, right now, tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we might come to a deeper understanding of you, of knowledge and of truth. We might grow as followers of your Son, Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Where I want to begin is here. It's easy to feel as Christians, it's easy to feel that as a Christian, that Christianity is under siege in our culture today, and that religion is kind of being sort of pushed to the margins of society. You know, you switch on the news or you scroll through your feed or tune into your favorite podcast. Often doesn't take long before it starts feeling like public opinion is against you, sort of personally, that it's increasingly easy to feel as a Christian, we ourselves are being a little bit marginalized, a little bit pushed to the side. And I want to ask, if you've ever experienced that for yourself, I want to ask you, if you've experienced this, how do you feel in those moments? How do you feel when you find somebody is disagreeing with you, somebody who has different opinion to you, and not sort of just those people out there who oppose Christianity kind of online or in the media, but even in your own world, your own friends, your own peers who want nothing to do with your beliefs, nothing to do with your Christianity. How do you feel, and how are you tempted to respond to them? How are you tempted to respond in those moments? Can I put it to you that how we answer this question is literally a matter of life and death? Yeah, sounds a bit extreme, but let me show you what I mean by that. If you've got a Bible there in front of you, take a look at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the final two sentences, let's read them out together again. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Paul says, "Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Perhaps God will grant them repentance." This is the view that we need, that we must take when it comes to those who disagree with us. We need to grasp that there are people in the world, people who've been trapped by the devil, that there are people in our own world, our own friends, our own family, even people in our own church here who've been trapped by the devil. They've been captured by the devil to do the will of the devil. Now, these are those, according to this passage at least, who do not know. They're described as those who do not know the truth for themselves. So they may have heard it, they may have all the right information, but they have not appropriated the message of the gospel for themselves. They have not made it their own. They may know about God, but they have not yet personally embraced God. And if you haven't personally, deeply embraced the truth about God and his gospel, then we're told here that you're living by a lie. That you're actually, in fact, you've been trapped in a lie. But, and yet, the good news, the hope, the prayer that comes at us in that second to last sentence is this: perhaps God will grant them repentance. Repentance, a big word that simply means to turn around, to change direction. I was going this way, the way of the lie, now I'm going that way, the way of truth. I was going the way of the devil, now I'm going the way of God. I was going the way of hell, but now I'm going, well, perhaps God will enable them to turn around, right? Perhaps God will enable us to go the way of heaven. So on the one hand, you have the way of lies, and on the other hand, you have the way of life. Now, the big choice that this passage pushes us toward is this: will you play your part in rescuing your friends from the devil's trap? Will you live in a way, will you speak in a way that might help them escape, or are there actually things you're doing right now, things that you're saying right now that might be contributing to somebody else being trapped, to your own friends remaining in the lie of the devil? Because this is one of those texts, again, that sort of presents us with one of those great divides, that either we are leading people toward the truth, toward heaven, toward God, or we are leading them toward the lie, toward hell, toward the devil. Can you see how this is a matter of life and death? That's the great divide. It's the dilemma that Paul sets up for Timothy. Right? That gets us into the passage. And he says to him, he says to Timothy, in the face of this life and death situation, what will you do? What do you do? Do you want to be useful to God? Do you want to be an instrument that God can use? Do you want to help your friends escape the big lie, to lead them to the truth? If yes, then here's how you do it. Here's what I need you to do. Verse 15, Paul says, be diligent. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. That's Paul's big idea to Timothy. If you want to play your part, if you want to be useful to God, then you must be an approved worker. You got to have God's stamp of approval. And so for us here tonight, you know, we want to be thinking, do we want the same thing? Do we want this year to count? Do we want to be useful to God this year? If yes, then the work we must get up to must be approved by God. We must become approved workers. So here's where we're heading today. When it comes to God's stamp of approval, we want to explore what it is. So what is God's stamp of approval? Why do we need it? And how do we get it? Okay, so God's stamp of approval, what it is, why we need it, how we get it. Number one, we'll start at the beginning with number one, what it is. What is an approved worker? What gets God's stamp of approval? And the answer, an approved worker is somebody who is able to correctly teach the word of truth. An approved worker correctly teaches the word of truth. Take a look again, verse 15. We'll read it to the end this time. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Now, all these words here come from the world of skillful degrees. So anyone here studying a skill-based craft, whether it's music or if you're over at TAFE, or anybody apprenticing as a tradesman, that's what it's talking about here. That's the image. It's of a tradesman. It's of a good craftsman. It's the person who's practiced at their craft, very skillful, someone who can handle the material rightly. And the key idea here is that this person would be useful. That this is what the world needs, what our friends need, somebody who can rightly handle the word of God. That's what gets God's stamp of approval. Right? So we can think about it this way. Just think about the kind of things that get this sort of stamp in the world today. The sort of things that get the stamp of approval. The government says this is fit for use. Right? Things like bike helmets, right? Or, I don't know, child car seats. Or airbags for that matter, things that have got to be identical every time. You don't want somebody creating boutique airbags, do you? Right? Craft child car seats. No, you want the same product every time. You got to crank it out. It's got to be the same. It got to save your life every time. Now, imagine somebody rocking up to work at, say, a major helmet manufacturer. I don't know if those places exist, but let's say there's a big factory and it only produces helmets, and you got a worker who goes in that morning and he's like, I'm going to be creative today. I want to show a little bit of flair. I want to make it might not withstand a collision. It might not save a life, but it's going to look beautiful. That's not the kind of worker that you want making your bike helmet, making your airbag. And in the same way, what the world does not need, what our friends don't need, is somebody with a radical sense of individuality when it comes to matters of life and death, right? Of heaven and hell, of God and the devil. Rather, what we need to be are the kind of people who are going to crank out the gospel day after day, no matter the situation, no matter the opposition. That's what gets God's stamp of approval. An approved worker is somebody who's able to correctly teach the word of truth. Now, we need to hit pause here, take a quick break, because there's a chance that a bunch of you have already tuned out already, right? So, not least of which, because it's hot in here, but you may have heard me say, correctly teaching the word of truth. And immediately you thought about what I do, what Sam does, what Philip does on a Sunday, right, where we get up here, we give a 30-minute Bible talk. Or maybe after tonight you're thinking about your community group leader, but you're certainly not thinking about yourself. You don't think that this is talking about you. Maybe that even you're let off the hook here. But you'd be wrong to think that this isn't talking about you, and here's why. It's because that phrase, correctly teaching the word of truth, that little phrase there, it's translating a Greek metaphor, an image in the Greek that's very rare in the Bible, yet very beautiful in this context. You see, the word literally means to cut straight, to cut straight. And it's an image that was used to describe, say, a pioneer sort of hacking a path through the jungle so that people can walk safely through, right? It's a word all about helping somebody else to navigate difficult terrain, us going ahead of somebody, anybody, and helping them safely through. In other words, this is not so much about being able to give a solid Bible talk as it is about being loving God's word deeply enough, grabbing hold of the gospel tightly enough, believing in its power strongly enough that it begins to impact all of our daily interactions, all of the conversations that we have, whether we're at home, on the bus, at our desk, on the Oval, at the pub, in church, around the dinner table. That in these moments, all of us here, we all have the opportunity, we can be either teaching the truth, right? Or we can be undermining it. We can either be holding out the keys of escape, or we can be throwing them away. We can either be working as one approved by God or working against God. And in this sense, we are all, in this context, we are all gospel workers. There's almost a sense in which you could go to our website tonight, click on a little gospel workers link, and you see all of your faces there. Because if you're a Christian, if you call yourself, if you identify as a Christian, then by default, you are a minister of the word. And precisely because the stakes are so high, heaven on one side, hell on the other, life and death, we've got to be very careful how we do this. We have to be diligent. We have to be skilled craftsmen. We have to be approved workers, all of us, whoever you are here tonight. And Paul drives this point home when he contrasts the approved worker with what he calls a worthless one. Right, verse 17, he names who they are. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. Verse 18, they've departed from the truth. Literally, they've swerved from the truth. They've gone astray from the truth. It's the exact opposite image of cutting straight, okay? They've departed from the truth, saying the resurrection's already taken place and they are ruining the faith of some. Now, it's worth getting this right to see what was going on. What they're not talking about is whether Jesus has been resurrected, because it's much more subtle than that. They're talking about our own resurrection, saying that our own resurrection has already happened, saying that the real resurrection that we as Christians are looking forward to is not some future event where Jesus will return and make everything new, including our bodies, but rather resurrection is all about a spiritual experience in the present, in the heart. As a result, all the blessings of heaven can be experienced right now, is what they're saying. Heaven has already begun. Now, here's the thing. I believe God gives us this example in 2 Timothy to show us how subtle the devil is when it comes to this stuff. Because the best lies are half true. And it is true that if I know Jesus, right? If you've been saved by grace, and there has been a spiritual resurrection, you can speak of the resurrection happening in that sense, in your heart. Your salvation in Christ, it is so secure that you can already now think of yourself as seated with Christ on the heavenly throne. I mean, so near you can almost touch it. But that doesn't mean that life on earth won't be tough. It doesn't mean that we're free from the presence of sin, even if we are free from sin's power. And it certainly does not mean that we can expect all of the blessings of our final resurrection of heaven right now. Do you see how subtle that is? These false teachers, look, they wouldn't say they're denying the resurrection. They're just redefining it. They're just spiritualizing it. They're just reimagining what it is that Christians can expect in this life. And that's what the devil does. It's how he traps us. He doesn't come out directly spewing false teaching. He just distracts us from the big picture. He just nudges us off course by one degree and then another. But here's where it bites for us tonight. And that is, it is not loving to leave your friends trapped in the devil, right? To leave them in false teaching. The loving thing to do would be to lead them to the truth. It's what our world needs. It's what our friends need to be those who can correctly handle the word of truth. And so Paul says to Timothy, hey mate, where do you want to experience your shame? Where do you want your shame to be? Do you want it in front of God in the future? Or in front of people now? Because the choice that we face is not whether or not you'll face shame for the gospel, whether or not you'll experience shame. The choice is just, when do we want it? But if we choose shame now, and if we carry on with the gospel, knowing that it's what our friends need, well, then we will be workers, verse 15 again, who have no need to be ashamed before God on the last day. We will get God's stamp of approval. Okay, that's the first thing. The first thing that Paul says to us, what is an approved worker? Number one, an approved worker, it's anybody who can correctly handle the word of truth. That's number one. That's how we can be useful to God, by correctly handling the word of truth. But number two, well, here's why we need it. Here's why we need to get God's stamp of approval in our lives, why we need to correctly handle the word of truth. Because, says Paul, because Timothy's situation, it's actually normal. His situation is normal. So I want to, if you were here 2 weeks ago, just think back to 2 weeks. 1 verse 15, it gave us Timothy's situation. Timothy might be the last Christian left standing in the province of Asia, what's now known as modern-day Turkey. It's where Timothy was the leader over all the churches in the city of Ephesus, and there used to be lots and lots of Christians in Ephesus. But as soon as it became difficult to be a Christian, they deserted the gospel. They abandoned Paul, abandoned the message. Timothy might be all that's left. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. But what we find out today is that it's actually worse than we first realized for Timothy. Here's why it's worse. Yes, it's true that Timothy, he might be the only Christian left standing. But the reality is that the churches aren't empty, that they are full of lots and lots of people who haven't left church, they've just left the gospel. So see that there in 2 verse 14, lots of people who want to talk about God. Verse 18, want to debate theology like the resurrection at the expense of others. 3 verse 5, people who have the appearance of godliness. They look like really godly people, but deny its power. See, people haven't left the churches. The churches are full. They've just left the gospel. In fact, 4 verse 3 says that people are really keen to have Bible teaching, but what they want is Bible teaching that will suit their own passions and itch their ears. And that's why it's worse for Timothy. But here's where we get to the pointy end for ourselves tonight. It's that 3 verse 1 says the crisis is normal. What sounds to us like a crisis, people giving up on the gospel, people twisting the gospel to suit their own needs, that is normal. It's what should be expected. See that there are 3 verse 1. But know this, says Paul, hard times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal, without love for what's good. They'll be traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Now the key phrase for us here, though, to understand this for ourselves, are those four little words at the beginning of the verse, in the last days, in the last days. Well, when is that? When is that time? The answer, the last days, is the time between Christ's first and second coming. Right? Christ's first and second coming. So keep your finger here in 2 Timothy, but just flip forward to Hebrews chapter 1. It's only a couple pages, literally only a couple pages forward. Hebrews chapter 1. I've got a Bible in front of you there. Chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Verse 1, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Verse 2, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son Jesus. What's that saying? It's saying that the last days doesn't mean the time right before Jesus comes back, but rather, the last days, they began when Jesus first appeared, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And this age will continue on until he returns. So 34 AD when the church began, it's part of the last days. 66 AD when we think this letter was written, it's part of the last days. 2020 AD, today, part of the last days. And what Paul wants us to know is that in the last days, there will be hard times, there will be difficult times, right? People giving up on the gospel, people twisting the gospel, people loving themselves and not the gospel, that is, it's normal. The crisis is normal. Look, I've been at Village Church now going on 7 years, not as long as some of you here, and yet still long enough to watch people who used to sit in this very room, right, N block, room N515, sitting right in these chairs here, give up on the gospel. In fact, I could give you names of people that as a church we've baptized who've become spiritually dead. People who went astray in search of Bible teaching that better suited their desires, what they really wanted to hear. We'd be naive to think that this stuff doesn't happen here, even for us at Village Church. In fact, you would be deceiving yourself if you thought that you were immune to the kind of stuff that this passage is talking about. And that is why we need to be diligent. That is why we need to work hard when it comes to handling the Word of God. Why we need to be approved workers. Because Timothy's situation is normal. It's our situation. We've seen it here. It's what life is like in the last days. But this doesn't mean, we've got to see the flip side here, this doesn't mean that nobody will be interested in the gospel. Right? This doesn't mean that God's not working in the world. Even as we think about our own experiences, like I said at the start, it's easy to feel a little bit marginalized, a little bit pushed to the side as a Christian. And yet, still over 50% of people in Australia, they identify as having some association with Christianity. And even the other 50%, it's not as if they are anti-Christian, all of them. In fact, if you take out, according to the latest census, if you take out those who voted no religion, right? So who voted none, no religion in the last sentence, if you remove those votes, and you just looked at those, you just looked at the data of those who align with some kind of faith, some kind of religion or spiritual views, then you are left with 7 out of 10 Australians who say that they have some sort of belief in something beyond themselves. 7 out of 10. And so even though cultural Christianity, absolutely, it's on the decline, we're not living in the 1950s anymore, sorry if you miss it, but it's not as if, on the other hand, it's not as if we're also, it's not as if we're living in a totally secular nation either. So listening to a podcast this week about all this stuff, and they were saying how in one recent survey that was done, researchers found that if you asked the average Australian who isn't a Christian, doesn't identify as a Christian, if you ask them, how open are you to exploring Christianity? 77% said, unlikely, not very interested. I think that's to be expected. But what I found curious is that 10% said very interested or quite open. And then another 13% on top of that said they would consider exploring Christian things given the right circumstances. Now, I'm not really good with numbers, so let me just sort of summarize this for you, paint a bit of a picture. I just want you to think about that 10% that said very interested, quite open. 1 in 10 people, what that means is 1 in 10 people that you lock eyes with out there in the real world, on the bus, on the street, wherever you go, 1 in 10 people who currently don't believe in Jesus say they're quite open to exploring it, exploring the gospel. And that percentage actually becomes even higher with younger generations, so Gen Z, anyone born from 1995, and also our migrant communities, people coming from overseas, both groups who've not grown up with the same sort of religious hang-ups that the previous generation of Australians have. Now look, the point here is that our goal is to work out how it is that we can connect with these people, whichever side of the line that they might fall, how it is to work out how Jesus fits into the questions that everybody's asking. We're all asking the questions like, why am I here? What is the good life? Where can I find meaning? What's my purpose? We want to work out as a church, as a community, how all of these questions ultimately find their answer in a person, in Jesus. And that's also, this is also why we need God's stamp of approval on all that we do. You know, not only because false teaching is normal, that we'll all face it, but also because there are people out there trapped by the devil, whom God has called, who want to hear the truth. They are saying that they want, that they're searching for the truth, and we need to find them. We need to find them, we need to pass the gospel along to them, and that's why we need to become approved workers. It's why we need God's stamp of approval. Brings us to our final point for tonight, number three. Here's how we get it. So if you're on board with what it is, if you agree why we need it, you might be wondering, how do we get it? Well, here's where Paul goes, number three, how we get it. Paul drives this point home by painting us a picture, using an illustration, a metaphor that comes from the house. Read along with me, verse 20. Verse 20, Paul says, "Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." Verse 21, "So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Okay, so here's Paul's big idea. He says, picture a large house that's referring to the church, the global church. Now, in a house that size, there's going to be gold and silver vessels. That's good Bible teaching. That's an image of correctly teaching the word of truth. But there's also going to be wood and clay. False teaching. It's an image of twisting the gospel. Now, some instruments for honorable use, like good teaching, some for dishonorable use, bad teaching. Now, here's the point, though. If anyone, right, anybody, whoever you are here today, if anyone purifies himself, herself, from anything dishonorable, that is, if we remove false teaching, if we remove false behavior from our own lives, then we will be a special instrument. We will be set apart. We will be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, remember, this is not talking about pastors and teachers and preachers, but to anyone. It's a call to all of us in this room tonight that if you purify yourself from anything dishonorable, you will be a special vessel. You will be useful to God. It's what he promises us. And here's what that looks like. Here's how we do it. Paul, he gives us two examples of how we can purify ourselves, of how we can become useful to God, approved workers, useful to the master. The first thing he says, number one, avoid. Just avoid. It's by avoiding the sort of arguments that go round and round in circles and get everybody hot and bothered. And you'll see that there, verse 22, flee from youthful passions. Verse 23, reject foolish and ignorant disputes. Verse 24, do not quarrel. 3 verse 5, just avoid such people. Now, look, when Paul talks about fleeting youthful passions in verse 24, I know where all of our minds go. We're thinking about sex, right? Flee from youthful passions. But good news is, finally, this isn't talking about sex. It's not talking about passions of the flesh. But rather, to flee from that youthful desire to always be right, to always get into that big fight, to always be the person who's got to do whatever it takes to get everybody on your side in a way that undermines the foundation of the gospel itself. Just flee from it. Cut it out. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl who gets sucked into the arguments, the debates, the stupid disputes. When people call you names, when people try to coax you into an argument, just don't join in. Avoid it. That's the first thing he says. Don't be, if you want to purify yourself, don't be the quarreling guy. But then number two, I mean, don't be that guy, don't be that girl, but number two, do be the somebody your friends need, right? Do be gentle. Do be able to teach. That is, avoiding arguments doesn't mean that we keep silent, because remember, it's not loving to keep our friends trapped in the devil. Verse 24, we must be able to teach. We must speak up. We must be able to correctly handle the word of truth. But here's how we do it. Also verse 24, we must be gentle to everyone. Patient. Verse 25, instructing others with all gentleness. Now look, if I'm being honest, and I read this, I sometimes worry about this stuff for ourselves. I look at these two things, avoiding useless arguments being gentle and patient with our opponents. And I worry that this might actually be the challenge for me, that this might actually be the area that our church, our denomination as a whole, might be most prone to struggle with. I remember the first year I joined Village. Thanks, Dave. I remember the first year I joined Village, went to a big Christian conference with a bunch of other ministers from our denomination, where we listened to some of the best Bible teachers and preachers in the world. I mean, good, godly, faithful men who opened up God's word time and time again over the weekend. But whenever the talk ended, everyone in our group of ministers that I went down with, all got into this little huddle and just picked the sermon to pieces. No, I'm not sure I would have said it that way. They said, oh, I didn't like point number two. I don't think he handled that verse really well. Now, and I have to admit that I was right in there with them. I mean, for goodness sake, I'm the kid who got the word truth tattooed on his arm in the original Greek language of the New Testament, okay? Now, are we on about the truth here at Village? Absolutely we are. But after that conference, somebody had to pull me aside and pull me up in my behavior and ask me why would I prefer to split hairs over what the preacher said instead of warmly receiving God's word. And I had to repent. Or then sometimes I see the way that, you know, my Christian brothers and sisters in our church, friends I studied with at Bible college, in our denomination, the way they get into arguments on Facebook, arguments with other Christians, or even the way they interact with those who don't yet follow Jesus, whether online or in the real world. And look, it's just awful. I mean, you read these words here, love, peace, rejecting foolish and ignorant disputes, be gentle to everyone, be patient with everyone. That doesn't really sound like a debate on social media, does it? I mean, that doesn't really sound like using God's word in the public sphere to shame others who might disagree with us. Now look, your views might be right. You might be correctly handling the word of truth, and yet the way we go about things can so easily be absolutely wrong. We're not being useful to God. We're not representing Jesus well. We might actually be contributing to others being trapped by the devil because of the way that we speak, the way we act and behave in front of others. Now look, I guess what I'm trying to say with all this is that there's no point in being the church, being the denomination, being the guy, being the girl on campus or in the workplace or in our homes that are known for our great Bible teaching if we're not also known for our great love for others, right? For our patience in the face of evil, like it says here, for our humility in the way that we go about handling the word of truth. And it's in these moments, whether we're online, on campus, on the job, where we can either be useful to God, right, speaking gentle, patient words of truth, or we can be undermining the truth and reality, be working against God. Now look, we'll wrap up now. Surely there's a chance in a room this size, a few of you at least, you've heard that and you thought, my word, this sounds too difficult. This is really hard to get right. You might be sitting there thinking, this sounds too hard. I don't know how I can get this right. How do I not make a mess of this for myself? Well, the good news is you can't. You can't do this. At least it can't be done in your own strength. And this brings us all the way back to those opening sentences we looked at, verse 25. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. And then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Look, friends, ultimately, it's up to God to soften our hearts. He's in the business of bringing us to repentance. Paul's reminder to us at the end of the day is that Jesus is the ultimate minister of the word because he is God's word, and that Jesus is the ultimate gospel worker because he is the gospel, and that Jesus is the truly approved worker because it was Jesus who, hanging from the cross, says, it is finished. Right? The hardest part is over. The hardest work of removing our sin, of bringing us into relationship with God, of giving us his spirit, cleaning us, purifying us from the inside out, it's already been accomplished. It's already happened. And God placed his stamp of approval on Jesus by raising him from the dead. Therefore, our take home for us tonight, it's only by God working through me, or through you, through anyone, that any of this can be done. And if this is true, then all of our work, everything we get up to this year, all of our work for God in our lives, in our world, must be seen in light of our willingness to cooperate with whatever God is doing in this world, whatever he's doing in the lives of our friends. If we want to be used by him this year, if we want to be useful to God, if we ourselves want to become approved workers, then we need to go where God goes, relying only on the strength and the grace of his son Jesus. Okay, let's pray. Look, God, if we're honest, we know that we ourselves can so easily get caught up in the lies of the devil. Some of us here might be there, if we're being honest. Lord, please, won't you rescue us by your grace? Won't you give us your power, your strength to repent, to go the way of the truth, the way of life, the way of heaven? Give us the courage, our great God, to keep speaking about Jesus and the good life he offers to our friends. And Lord, we ask that you might grant the arrogant to be humble, the aggressive one to be gentle, the argumentative to be peaceful. Set us apart as your people who love truth and love our neighbor. Amen.